Today we're going to be looking, and actually the next Sunday as well, kind of at conflicts and disagreement within the church. As we've been looking at the story of Acts, we've been seeing persecution come to the church. Those even from the religious community coming and persecuting the apostles and the beginners of the early church, those who founded it. And maybe we would call that external persecution. They were brought to points of wanting to stone and wanting to put to death, even as we looked in earlier Acts of the death of Stephen and his service to the church, his bold faith of Christ, and his stoning and putting to death. Well, not just external persecution, there can be internal persecution. And I want to begin by reading through our section first as we look at what God would have us to see in his word. But there's kind of two disagreements that we're going to see in the next 2 weeks. The first is the question, what must a person do to be saved? Is it salvation plus something else? Is it Jesus and what he has done on the cross plus something else that saves? Or is it Jesus and what he has done and that alone? Faith in what he has done alone that saves. That's where we will be this morning. This is the hinge point for our whole faith. This is why even this morning, if you were to read in our Constitution, it says we are saved by faith and nothing else. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a great verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That gospel statement there, we're going to see it, how it formulated right here. This is the moment. The question comes to the church. Internal conflict comes, and those who are wondering ask, is there anything other than faith alone for salvation? And maybe we don't have a disagreement like that in the church. But I want us to see how the apostles and elders deal with this situation. And I believe it's a great model and a great picture for us to look into in this early church in dealing with disagreements, dealing maybe with a conflict. We always want to pray on a weekly basis, Lord, produce unity in your church. May we be of the same mind, of the same spirit as Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians 2 share. But what happens when conflict does come? Here's the good news. It happened in this first early church setting as well. It's not new to church. It happens in the church. It happens even within different ministries. The next week, we're going to look at even the fact that there can be disagreement among missionaries and among fellow believers. Well, what do we do with disagreement? I want to propose this morning that there is still good that comes out of our conflicts. There is still good in disagreements. We're going to see that in Acts 15. Let's read this together. And then I want to just pray that the Lord would allow us to see what he has in his word, that he would use me as his mouthpiece. Let's read this, Acts 15, 1 through verse 35, as we look at four different sections that I want to highlight in this area. But some men came down from Judea. So there's a contrast there, but. So let's look actually in the context right above, because we're wondering, well, what just got contrasted? When they had arrived back in Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and the team, They declared all that God had done with them, verse 27 of 14, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. Here's the church spending time together, Paul and Barnabas teaching, growth happening. Then the context of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me say that again. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." We'll stop there for now as we progress through this story. The first thing that happens is the disagreement. Some men come from Judea, as we will learn as we look further in this passage, whether they were sent with this message from Jerusalem. Jerusalem says what they were teaching was not something we gave them. But some men might have come to this church in Antioch in Syria and proclaimed, "We have to observe circumcision according to the custom of Moses to be saved." These teachers, as it says even in verse 5, believers. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." It almost builds on verse 1. They're not just saying they need to be circumcised, they need to come underneath the system of the Jewish laws and what God called Jews to be. They need to actually, another phrase for obeying the law of Moses, they need to fulfill the law of Moses, not just claimed for circumcision, but they were saying the whole law of Moses. But even this small thing, maybe they weren't highlighting that to everybody. Well, you need to fulfill the whole law of Moses. But even in this proclamation of saying you need to be circumcised to be saved, how do Paul and Barnabas react? Well, they have no small dissension and debate with them. But I want us to see how they respond to this disagreement, this conflict that arises. They didn't cast these believers proclaiming this away. They didn't try to shut them up, stop speaking these things. What you're saying is heresy. They didn't get angry. They didn't do what the Pharisees did to the apostles. What you're speaking deserves stoning. Let's take you out and stone you. They actually considered the matter. They had much debate. And verse 6 says that so much so that they had to bring this concern to Jerusalem and the leadership in Jerusalem. And when they were on their way there, they kept proclaiming the gospel through Samaria and Phoenicia. They kept doing what God had put on their heart to do. Let me tell you what God is doing to Gentiles. I'm sure the Samaritans were saying, "Praise the Lord. He loves the Gentiles. He loves us half Jews. And he loves the Gentiles. The gospel is going to the whole world." You know, you think of Paul and Barnabas walking this road. They find this teaching happening. It must have weighed heavy on their hearts. And yet they're going through these towns, and they're not sharing this heavy burden on them. They're putting that aside for now and encouraging the churches in the areas they go to. And then they hit Jerusalem. Okay, the matter at hand is what needs to come to the forefront now. But interesting, these, it says in verse 5, these are believers that were really convinced it's not just Jesus, it has to be Jesus and continuing the laws of the Jews, continuing observance. Jesus, maybe in our vernacular, plus works. And to be honest, that is still a message that we will never see go away, that continually is one that bombards us, that to be saved, you have to believe in Christ. And do you hear that? It just sometimes sounds right. What do I do for the Lord? Jesus and what, Lord? Jesus and I think these believers were convinced there has to be some doing that leads to salvation. The question then is, well, what if they were right? What if these men who said they must be circumcised, they must observe the law, they need to do works to be saved and trust in Jesus, yes, but they need to do works of the law. What if they were right? Well, for one, the whole mission trip, the whole ministry of both Peter and Paul, ministering to Samaritans, ministry to Gentiles, going up to Antioch, the church in Antioch, mainly filled with Gentiles because of the diversity of that city, it would have all been for naught. They're not actually saved. They're not observing the Jewish rituals. Paul's trip to Cyprus and up to Turkey, as we were just looking in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, the message they shared there, heresy, wasn't true. They weren't saved. Were they circumcised? Did they observe the laws? They're not saved. Even more damaging than just that, the message would be preached that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. And the key word there is not enough. Then a message would be going out, what is enough? How many of Moses' laws do I need to keep and observe? Okay, I'm circumcised, but is that enough? Jesus plus what? To me, that is not a message of hope. That's a message of burden. Jesus plus, well, plus what? Tell me what I have to do to be saved. What else plus Jesus brings salvation? And then you wonder, well, what is the law of Moses? Does that mean the Ten Commandments? Does that mean the 600 plus commandments that they made as they traveled in the Old Testament and continued to bring about Levitical laws and cleansing laws? Did it mean all of those? What are these believers trying to say? You know what else it would have meant if they were right? We wouldn't be saved. Well, most of us, Gentiles. The Gentiles in that day and age, they wouldn't have been saved. This good news of Jesus Christ would have been for naught, vain. Acts 15, this question is so crucial for us. Even right now, that question, what must we do to be saved? Have you ever been asked that question? I mean, that's like God like going, here's a softball going as slow as possible, and your bat is, you're just not going to miss that swing when someone comes to you and says, I this might be an awkward question, but I think I need to ask you, how do I be saved? Whoa. That's like, let's sit down. Let's talk about that. We don't hear a lot of conversations like that, of people just openly asking, I need to be saved from my sin. What do I do? But we need to have an answer for them. Let's look, though, that as the disagreement came about, there was debate. This wasn't like maybe for us a clean and cut decision. They were in this struggle of Jewish systems happening. And now Jesus Christ has come and he's put an end to the sacrificial system. And he's saying, faith in me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is really completing what the law started out. It says in Scripture, the law leads us to Jesus Christ. It's meant to show us that we cannot fulfill all those commands. We cannot be holy as God is holy. It leads us to our need for a Savior. Let's continue to read verses 6 through 21. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So now they are all in Jerusalem. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." This is coming from Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Then the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So here, a discussion arises, a debate, as it's called here in Acts 15. And what I want us to find and see in this is that there are those who are standing. I don't believe we have the whole testimony of all that was spoken here. As I've read in commentators, this might have been a longer discussion. Here are some highlights. But what we're seeing in the highlights is that there's love and listening and speaking and giving each other the ability to share what God has put on their heart. And instead of them saying, "I'm going to stand up and speak my mind," what we have recorded in Scripture is men standing up and speaking, "This is what God has said. This is what God has done." Peter, the first one who reached out to Cornelius and went up to Samaria and Phoenicia and spoke to the eunuch down in Egypt and understood that God was making no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That is his message here. That there is no distinction between us and them, verse 9. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. If we go back to Jesus plus works, Peter says we are putting God to the test. We are putting something in place that God did not. We are challenging God himself. We are asking him to do something that he did not put in order. That puts in mind Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's been fasting for 40 days. and he's hungry. I've done a fast for a day, and that's not easy. Jesus is weak and hungry and being led by the Spirit. And what happens? Satan comes along and says, "Turn this stone into bread. Fall off the temple. Your angels will pick you up. Put God to the test. Challenge him. Tell him to do this for you." Jesus responds, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," coming from the Old Testament Decalogue in Deuteronomy. Here is the same thing. Why would we put God to the test? By adding to his words, adding the law of Moses back on to salvation, requiring circumcision. God did not do that. James stands up in verse 13, and he's actually saying, when he says Simeon, that's just another name for Simon, which is another name for Peter. So he's actually just saying, listen, again, just what you heard from Peter just moments ago, or maybe it was a long moment ago. But God has visited the Gentiles. He talks of Amos chapter 9, when God gives to the prophet that a remnant will seek the Lord. And he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The prophets understood that these Gentiles, the world would come to faith in Jesus Christ. How can we go against their message? How can we go against the grace of God? We make the grace of God null and void if we say salvation is Jesus plus works. We make the good news of Jesus Christ not good news when we say, yes, trust in Jesus, but you also have to. That was what was at stake here. So is circumcision a requirement for salvation? For Paul and Barnabas, they would have had to go all the way through their trips and their journeys to correct what they had preached wrongly. But they didn't, because they knew that was not who our God is. Our God, the God of grace, even said in the Old Testament, Gentiles would be brought into the family. And we don't read there in Amos, Gentiles who are circumcised and called by my name, but Gentiles who are called by my name. The requirement there is grace. God called these Gentiles out. Paul and Barnabas, too, they stand up and they give testimony. Let me share you what has happened, what God has done. These churches, they're actually formulating in Iconium and Antioch. Believers that have come to know Jesus Christ. And we didn't tell them they must be circumcised. We didn't require anything else but faith in Jesus Christ. Evidence from the Old Testament prophets, evidence from Paul and Barnabas and what God was doing through them. There was listening, there was speaking, there was love. Do you notice how they addressed the council, the people in Jerusalem? Twice at least, they stand up and say, brothers. That's a term of endearment. Brothers, sisters, listen, I plead with you. This is who our God is. Are we going to receive and accept this message that circumcision, or let's just put it in our context, that works, any works is added to faith? Are we going to take that and believe that? Brothers and sisters, I speak to you in love. That is not our God. Our God didn't put any requirements on salvation other than belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul, Barnabas, James, Peter, they're all doing is they're speaking in truth and love. Peter is the one who understands most importantly to make no distinction. Do you remember Acts chapter 10 when he's in that vision that we went through, when that sheet comes down and the Lord says, take any animal and eat it. Oh, no, Lord, I can't touch those things. They are unclean. And God says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. God is now changing things. But there are some in the church that are still wondering, well, what do we do with the Jewish laws and circumcision? God has said, what I have changed, what I have made clean, do not continue to call unclean. What I have freed people from, a requirement of circumcision, God says, no more, there's no more distinction. Do not then go back and try to create a distinction. Create requirements. That's good for us. The good news of Jesus Christ is to believe in him and what he has done for us on our behalf. So Pleasant Hill Baptist Church, don't somehow flip that. I pray I never flip that and say, yes, believe in Jesus, but also, yes, believe in Jesus, and this was the whole point of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians was that message was being spread. It's Jesus Christ and works. And Paul writes Galatians, says, no, that is not the good news of Jesus Christ. So when there's disagreement, we have to give room for debate. We have to give room for each other to listen to each other, to talk, to speak in love. And we have to remember, as we listen and speak, as they show us here, they wanted to speak the words of God. A lot of times we want to just say what is on our mind. And there's some of you that are a great testimony to me. Whenever there's a question at stake or some unclear thing, you go to the Word of God. That is what we're called to do. You don't say, well, let me pull out this paper that I wrote and my opinion, and I went to school for this for 6 or 8 years, and let me tell you, that's not what they did. Our examples, they said, let me tell you what God has shown us. There is now no distinction. Let me tell you what is in his word. The prophets of old said the Gentiles would be saved, brought into the family. There were no requirements prophesied back then. Why would we do that now? They spoke the words of God, not their own words. Third, they came to a verdict. They came to a conclusion. In a disagreement, we come to a decision. And I love this. Look at verse 22 as we continue. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Isn't it great when there's a disagreement, there's discussion, there's hearing from different perspectives and sides, but at the end of the day, the conclusion, the result, the verdict, everyone says, you know what, that seems good. What it's doing is it's maintaining the unity of the church. Let's keep reading. It keeps talking about this unity. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, there it is, Jerusalem didn't send them. It has seemed good to us, here it is again, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. The decision is, they came to one accord. It seemed good to the whole. I love that phrase, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They saw God at work in this bringing together of unity, to be of one mind, to be of the same spirit, as Philippians 1:27 says. And the fruit of that was they sent these missionaries back out with the letter. We didn't want to put any other burden on you except what? What are these four things? Well, they still go back to the first two commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other carved idols. And of course, including the abstaining from sexual immorality, that is something actually that is still true for today. We don't participate in things that have been offered to Satan. We don't participate in things where God is not overseen and in control. The context, just so you know, they would sacrifice, obviously, in these false temples and these false gods as well. And there would be leftovers and meat and things to sell from that to make money. And of course, the butchers, they would just kind of get these animals, and the butchers would know where they got them from. And sometimes it was advertised in this day that this meat was meat sacrificed in this temple. And what the order is that you Christians abstain from eating meat sacrificed in these temples. Well, why? A conscience. It's a conscience thing. God wanted to protect the minds and hearts of believers. For us, we don't maybe have that dilemma, but we also have a conscience that God has given us where we're put to decisions. Do we participate in this when it doesn't seem like God is honoring it? It doesn't seem like it's going to help me. We have to be careful, too, of what we participate with. To eat of food sacrificed to idols was to approve of those practices and those temples. And I believe, and maybe this is just a personal conviction, but when we start dabbling in those things, as Jesus gave an illustration of us being a house, we're opening our doors and our windows and saying, I'm letting you in. Come and influence me. And we don't know, when we participate in things that are not of the Lord, what kind of an influence that will have over the long run. This isn't just about food, abstaining from food sacrificed to idols. This is about the fact that there is a spiritual warfare going on. And we have to keep ourselves in protection by asking God, if I expose myself in the long run to this, what could be the outcome of that? We just need to be wise and ask the Lord, is this something I should participate in? In the long run, could this influence me in the wrong way? This was what the letter was, that we don't place any other burdens on you, no circumcision. We don't have 600 other laws for you, Gentile Christian. We would just ask that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. But what was great is it seemed good to all of them. They were of one accord. When you think about disagreements, it blesses my heart when, okay, you know, I'll just share with you, when we leaders meet together in our elder meetings, we're not all of the same mind sometimes in terms of our backgrounds, our perspectives. We each allow each other to sit around a table and share, well, I see it from this point of view. Okay, and you know what? Have we thought about this angle and why, you know, what about this in a decision we're making? And we want to be able to put these things in practice, that we're listening and speaking to each other in love. And it's a beautiful thing, and I'll just share with you a testimony, but we've been able to pray after these meetings and just give God the glory because our leadership is leaving those meetings unified, of one accord. Oh, how important it is for the church to be of one accord. So a decision is made, and there is good that comes out of that decision. Not every disagreement ends in bad. Not every disagreement is wrong. God uses disagreements in our life all the time to sharpen us, to purify us. Maybe what we thought was hard and difficult, we find to be good, to be fruitful. The good thing here, what's this all about? Remember the question, what must we do to be saved? Okay, they had to go through this conflict. They had to disagree. They had to debate, and there was dissension. And I'm sure there were even some after this that said, you know what, I still don't know if I agree. And yet what happens, there's lots of good. The church is now empowered by this Jerusalem Council decision. You know, if you really want to call this the first council of the churches, this was it. That now the church can proclaim, we are saved by grace through faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith alone and not of works, as Paul wrote in his letters. What a beautiful reminder. And as we looked at Acts 15, we're seeing how God protected the good news of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it to others that it is by grace through faith alone, that we believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Look at verse 30 through 35 as we close. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. So they're heading out from Jerusalem and going up to Syria of Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. The ESV takes out 34. Don't know if you noticed that, but just because some manuscripts have 34 and some Greek manuscripts do not have 34. The verse does read, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So just not to leave that out, but Silas is to remain in Antioch with these brothers. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What's the outcome, the fruit of all of this? The good news is preserved. And at least for this even one church in Antioch of Syria, they rejoice and they are encouraged. I pray this morning that you are encouraged, that we don't have a message to give to others. Trust in Jesus, and here's the burdens that we also have to give to you, the things that you have to adhere to, the laws added. We come to Christ already burdened, in need of a Savior, knowing our sin. What a beautiful gift of God that his message says, trust in my Savior. It is a free gift. It is a freeing message. It actually is a message that says your burden of sin can be lifted and removed and forgiven. As God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins. We don't have a message to add things to what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our one message is a message of encouragement, as it encouraged this church in Antioch, that we believe by faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is God used this council for his purposes. He used the debate. He used the disagreements. He used maybe some who still had dissensions, but in general, the church came together in one accord. He used us and the things that we do and our methods of let's gather and seek counsel. He uses all of that to accomplish his purposes. What we're going to look at even next week is that sometimes there's disagreement between those in ministry, and he still uses that for his good purposes. I won't get into the detail, but we'll look at the end of chapter 15 as Paul and Barnabas have disagreements, these two team members, and God uses another disagreement to accomplish his good plans. So, let's not be fearful of conflict, of disagreement. Let's speak and listen in love. Let's come to a decision, Lord willing, in one accord. And maybe we've had some of that, and we get to look back now and see the fruit and see how God used those things to bring about where we are even now. He uses our works, our methods, our mouthpieces to accomplish his good purposes. Let's pray together. Father, what it would have been like to be in the room with that crucial decision. What must we do to be saved? It's a genuine question, actually. These believers were wrestling. Do we continue to adhere to certain regulations and abide by certain laws? And the message that resounds from Acts 15 and going forward is that we are saved by the grace of God, by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. As Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That simple act of confessing our sin, confessing that Jesus is Lord, that simple act of faith. May we never taint the gospel by adding things to it to obtain salvation. Lord, if there's anyone in here who hasn't trusted in Jesus to salvation, would they come forward and even speak with me this morning, or speak with one of our leaders, or even turn in their pew and just share with another, I need to trust in Jesus Christ. Would they even be willing to do that this morning? As you have said, today is the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished wonderful purposes and you use us, sinful, broken, limited. You use us to do great things on your behalf. Lord, may we never taint the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.